Morning, Helix Bible Church, 9 o'clock Bible study hour. Let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. This is our third week study in Proverbs. Third of 35, I think. In Proverbs chapter 1, let us read from verse 1 through verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 1. Please follow along with me real carefully. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Verse 5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray as we begin our study this morning. Lord, thank you that we can be together even over the electronic stuff here and open up your word and read and profit from, hopefully, the wonderful wisdom that you have for us in the book of Proverbs. Please, Father, you've told us that if we lack wisdom, that we are to ask. And so we ask this day, God, that you would graciously and generously bestow wisdom upon your people here, Lord. We're so needy. And we ask, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and minds to understand your word as we look at it this day. So please be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the opening themes of the book of Proverbs from chapter 1, and last week we saw how it's so strongly directed as godly parental advice to perhaps a young person heading out on life for the first time on his or her own or whatever. After our opening six verses, which contain a wealth of information, we come to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The Bible's always real good at helping us prioritize things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Bible always gives us good guidance as to where we should start. If we don't start in the right place, ending up at the right place is going to be so much more difficult for us. So in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we have this declaration. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, if you've been able to print out your outline sheet, you've got Proverbs 1, 7 at the top of it. And then right below that, we've got Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, where we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So here, literally in the opening words of the book of Proverbs and in this opening section of the book of Proverbs, we've got this admonition that the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the very principal part, the starting point for knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the starting point for wisdom. So as our wise author begins to give us all of this wonderful teaching, tells us where we need to start. And that's so tremendously helpful. To get to the right place, we need to start at the right place. And our wise Solomon here tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if you look at our printout of these verses, we've got the structure of both types of Proverbs, where we've got a phrase and then the next phrase is a but, and then we've got a phrase where the next phrase is an and. So we've got contrasting principles in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, tremendous principle in and of itself, obviously, but, okay, so then here's the opposite of that principle, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Come back to that word in just a moment here. And then in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we have the same concept in the first half of the verse. The fear of the Lord now is the beginning of wisdom. But instead of a but, we have an and. So instead of having a contrasting principle, we've now got a supporting principle, the expansion of the same principle there. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So we, in those two verses, we've got A, the starting point for our quest for knowledge as we study the book of Proverbs. And then B, we've got the picture-perfect example of how the Proverbs are structured. A principle and then the opposite of that principle, or a principle and then the expansion of that principle. So throughout the scriptures, this concept articulated for us over and over again, letter D on our outline there from Psalm 111, verse 10, is a verse from the Psalms that we're to sing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The exact same wording, obviously, from the book of Proverbs there. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. So in the book of Proverbs, we're to be studying this concept that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. In the Psalms, we're to be singing that concept, and this word, the concept of the fear of the Lord, we've got other verses to study this morning, but we're just scraping the tip of the iceberg on this. This concept runs beautifully throughout Scripture. Now, if we were to throw out that phrase today, the fear of the Lord might make some people uncomfortable or whatever. Once upon a time in Grandma and Grandpa's day, that was the only phrase you needed to describe somebody's character. You could pile on 28 adjectives on top of one another and say this guy is good and he's honest and he's true and he's faithful and blah, blah, blah. And that's all wonderful if we can articulate all of those things. But once upon a time, all of those things were summed up in one phrase. He's a God-fearing man. She's a God-fearing woman. If you said that of another person, you're paying them the highest compliment you can pay them, because it's the sum total of the Christian virtues. To fear the Lord is to manifest, it's not to be strong in one area and maybe weak in 18 other areas. If a person is a God-fearing individual, that person manifests goodness and grace and faithfulness in life. Every area of life is brought into submission to the Word of God. He's a God-fearing individual. In Grandma and Grandpa's day, that was a high compliment. Today, you might you say that about somebody. So let's start off, like we should always do, let's start off with a little bit of a definition, especially since this phrase has probably mutated not for the better over the past few generations. As usual, you got some of my old dead guys there. But let's work our way through that, because we're going to see an interesting little phenomenon pop off the page. So if you've got your outline sheet printed for you, again, please follow with me. And if you don't, just hopefully it'll be over my shoulder here, but just follow along. Okay, on your outline sheet, letter E, you got a quote from Charles Bridges. We're going to see tons of quotes from Charles Bridges over the next 30 some odd weeks, author of a great, wonderful commentary on the book of Proverbs. So naturally, I'm going to be plagiarizing that a lot. But here's Mr. Bridges' declaration about the fear of the Lord. Charles Bridges was an 19th century Church of England minister. Okay, the centuries are kind of important here, so let me point that out now. Here's Charles Bridges from the 19th century. But what is this fear of the Lord? There's two words in these definitions that I want us to be kind of noticing here. If you got your pen, you can underline them or whatever. Mr. Bridges says it's that if affectionate reverence, and there's one of the words that I want us to be looking for, it's that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully. And that's the other word that I want us to be looking for. It's that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. The father's law, his wrath is so bitter, his love is so sweet, that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger coming short from my own weaknesses and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. Okay, in the 19th century, this kind of sophisticated British Church of England guy defines the fear of God as that affectionate reverence which causes me, another great word here, but it's not a word that we're going to see over again, like we reverence and careful, but whereby I bend myself. Isn't that a great concept? I bend myself humbly and carefully to my Father's law. Okay, so right off the bat, first words out of Pastor Bridges' mouth is that this concept includes the idea of reverence. Now, a lot of folk that know me know I like old books. I don't like too many modern books. And if somebody says, why do you like these Puritan clowns so much? My answer always is the one word answer, reverence. Okay? They're too wordy. They use a lot of English words that I don't understand, and I got to go run into the dictionary and all that sort of thing. They, when they're proving a point, they have 97 points supporting their point where two or three would work and all that kind of stuff. But for me, the great profound strength of Puritan literature is the reverence that these people had for God and for His Word. There's a reverence on every page of Puritan literature that just doesn't manifest, for me, that just doesn't manifest itself in modern authors and that sort of thing. I want that principle in my life, so as the book of Proverbs tells us, do hang around with good folk and they'll influence you positively, and don't hang around with bad folk because they'll influence you negatively. I want that influence in my life, so I have to hang around with people that have it to a much greater degree than I do. So I want the Puritan reverence for God to rub off in my life. Here's Mr. Bridges is a little later than the Puritan time frame, but he's still a Puritan theologically, and his definition tells us that it's a reverence. The fear of the Lord is a reverence for God that causes us to bend my nature, to bring my mind into submission to God's mind carefully. That's our other word that I want us to be looking for. Bending my nature carefully in conformity to my Father's law. Now, below Pastor Bridges' quotation there, we've got an 18th century minister, John Gill. Wonderful man of God, wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible, just an astonishing accomplishment in his life, as if that were the only thing he were doing, but he did a lot else beside. John Gill's an 18th century nonconformist minister, and here's what he wrote about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is opposed, like the Proverbs, he's giving us a negative first, it's opposed to pride, it's opposed to high-mindedness, it's opposed to vain conceit, and it includes, what's the first thing Pastor Gill says for us? It includes reverence of God, faith in Him, dependence upon Him, acknowledgement of Him, seeking to Him for direction, and now look at the next word, and carefulness not to offend Him. So a century apart, Mr. Gill's definition it's different, obviously, than Mr. Bridges' definition, but it includes the same constituent elements of the reverence for God and the carefulness that a godly man or woman will exercise in trying to bring his or her life into conformity to the laws of God. So here we've got two definitions separated by a century that still, because they're biblically based, they've still got the same constituent elements. Now let's go back one more century in history to Wilhelmus Abrakel. How is that? That for a name, 7th century Dutch reformer. Pastor Abrakel said, filial fear is a holy inclination of the heart generated by God in the hearts of His children, whereby they, out of reverence for God, take careful pains. Not just take pains, that would be good enough, wouldn't it? But take careful pains not to displease God, and earnestly endeavor to please Him in all things. Okay, so I came across all of these wonderful quotes, had to eliminate a lot of wonderful things naturally to get this down to proper size, but we find Abrakel in the 17th century, we find John Gill in the 18th century, we find Charles Bridges in the 19th century, all speaking to us on this topic. And they tell us that the inherent characteristic of the fear of God is this profound reverence of Him, whereby we take careful endeavor not to offend Him and to do the things that are honoring and pleasing to Him. So there are, here we got these three great giants in the history of Reformational theology, and in different centuries they all see the same thing regarding this great topic. You can be faithful for a generation, you can be faithful for five generations, you can be faithful for 10 generations regarding a Christian doctrine or a Christian truth or whatever, and if one generation drops the ball on that and loses it, it can be lost for many generations. The fact that you were faithful for 10 generations doesn't guarantee it for another 10 or anything like that if a certain generation drops the ball. We probably live in a generation or two that that haven't had a deep and profound concept of the fear, the reverence, the holy desire to carefully listen to God and to bend myself, bend my nature to His nature, my life to His life. And so when the ball is fumbled, sometimes it's harder to pick up the ball and start running again than it is to keep the ball moving forward over a period of generations. I'll let you decide if we live in a God-fearing generation or not. If we don't, then it's incumbent upon us. It's not gonna be generated by the world. It's gonna be generated by God's people, obviously. So if maybe if our children and our children's children are so blessed to live in a God-fearing generation, maybe we want to try to pick up that ball and start advancing it again. These three wonderful men of God counseled us to see the fear of God as being a reverential thing, whereby we carefully pursue aspects of godliness and avoid aspects of ungodliness in our lives. So, you know, we carefully do our taxes because we don't want to get in trouble with the IRS, and we carefully cross the street because we don't want to get hit by a bus and all that sort of thing. So that's very good, you know, if we're careful about a lot of things, but maybe we should take the admonition of these great men of God and be careful to try to make an intentional, deliberate effort to bend our lives into conformity to the will of God out of reverence for Him. That might have wonderful repercussions as it echoes down the generations. One more quote there from Charles Bridges, and we'll move on. In this quote, Mr. Bridges tells us that the child of God has only one fear, to offend his father, and only one desire, to please and delight Him. Now look at this next sentence. The true fear of God is a holy, happy, reverential principle. Now, if we were going to watch a movie that depicted a character having the fear of God, it would be a movie set in the 17th century in Puritan New England, and everybody in black shirts and black pants and black hats, walking around with dour looks on their face, getting ready to burn a witch or something like that. That's the way the concept of the fear of God would be depicted in Hollywood or whatever. But Pastor Bridges counsels us, on the other hand, that it's a holy, happy, as well as reverential principle. So if we're thinking of 17th century New Englanders with torches, maybe we don't have the right concept in our minds. Pastor Bridges goes on and says, we fear Him because we love Him. And then look at the next sentence. We fear Him, yet we're not afraid of Him. I think that's the modern misconception. To fear God means to be afraid of God. And if we understand our theology properly, we're not afraid of God because we know that Christ has taken care of everything. We're not afraid of the wrath of God casting us into perdition because we know that the person and work of Jesus Christ has taken care of that. And so as Calvin taught us, the great reformational principle of ethic is not laboring in fear, but laboring in gratitude for what God has done for us. The reason why we do the things that we do, the reason why we study the book of Proverbs to try to find out how God wants us to act, is not because we fear being cast into the lake of fire. It's because knowing that we are now not going to be cast into the lake of fire, we can move forward in life in terms of glory and gratitude and happily bending ourselves to the will and the plans and the purposes of God and stuff. We fear him, Pastor Bridges said, but we're not afraid of him. And now look at his next sentence here. You could spend the whole 45 minutes just thinking about that one. The fear of man produces cowardice. The fear of God emboldens. Now, that's a sentence written by somebody that's been studying the book of Proverbs all his life, isn't it? Because that's just a great sentence. Cowardice doesn't flow from the fear of God. Boldness flows from the fear of God. Confidence flows from the fear of God. If we're acting in cowardice, it's because we're afraid of man. It's not because we're afraid of God. The fear of man, the snares that men set, those are the things that make cowards out of us. If we're living our lives, if we're walking our lives, if we're doing our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, because we know that we're reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we know then that all things work together for good. We know that we don't have to cut any corners to try to accomplish what we want to accomplish. We know that we can act in integrity, and either in this life or the next, our integrity will be rewarded. And so we can live this life in the reverential fear of God, free from the cowardly fear of men, and hopefully accomplish a lot of good stuff, because the fear of man produces cowardice, and the book of Proverbs has got all kinds of stuff about that. The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Living in the fear of man makes you fearful of things that are never even going to happen. And so you live your life like that, you paint yourself into a corner that you can never get out of. So when we learn that the fear of the Lord is a holy, happy, reverential thing, it becomes something that we want. It becomes something that we desire. It becomes something that when we wake up in the morning, we intentionally go about our day seeking that for ourselves and our loved ones, et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, go on forever just on that topic. But let's keep moving here. We got a lot of verses, and we're not going to get to all the verses, but hopefully if you've got your outline printed out, you can please read those. And I think you will get profoundly blessed. But let's move to Roman numeral number 2, submitting our minds to the mind of God. Why do we turn to the book of Proverbs for wisdom? Because wisdom is the revelation of the mind of God. This is the way God thinks. And if we're regenerate people, we should want to think the way that God thinks. The great Augustinian principle that David mentioned last week, thinking God's thoughts after him. We discover what God thinks about something, and then we reproduce that thought in our minds. We're thinking truthfully when we can reproduce the thought of God in our own minds. And that's what wisdom is, thinking God's thoughts after him. So that's the good news, but look at our first verse under Proverbs, or Roman numeral number 2 there, letter A, Proverbs 1:29, describing the foolish man, the man that does not walk in the fear of the Lord, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Book of Proverbs draws a real strong line in the sand. Okay, Proverbs doesn't give us a big neutral area where here's the wisdom of God, here's horrible thoughts over here, and here's this big fat piece of territory where it's neither nor. It's neither wisdom nor foolishness. It's not this or that. Okay, the Christian life has a lot of freedom in it. You can like chocolate ice cream and I can like vanilla ice cream. You can like going to the beach and I can like going to the mountains. You can like doing this and I can like doing that. And we've got tremendous liberty, the liberty Paul tells us that of the children of God. So we can have wonderful blessing and liberty in the Christian life where we can do all kinds of stuff. And it's still an acceptable and good and proper thing to do for us. But when it comes to the concept of wisdom, when it comes to the concept of truthhood and falsehood, etc., scriptures do not have that big fat piece of territory in the middle where when something way over here to this end is the knowledge of God and something way over here is the rejection of God. When it comes to truth, when it comes to thinking, when it comes to morality, not the personal preferences of flavors of ice cream or modes of recreation or whatever. When it comes to moral issue, Scripture doesn't give us that big area where you can flop all over the place and still be okay. Scripturally, everything is either the truth of God or the foolishness of man. And as we go through the book of Proverbs, we're going to discover that Solomon was not a shy person. He uses sometimes very strong language. Just like we read in our opening verse, Proverbs 1:7, the second half, it doesn't say that fools are displeased or fools find unpalatable wisdom and instruction. Solomon uses a very blunt word there. You can have the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't, you're a fool. And if you're a fool, you despise wisdom and instruction. In our chapter 1, verse 29 verse, it tells us that those people that are fools, and that's not an insulting term in the book of Proverbs. It's a description of people that reject the knowledge and the wisdom of God, that fools hate knowledge. It's not that they find it unpleasant. It's not that they try to avoid it. Solomon tells them, and we've got to get this concept in our minds. Solomon tells us that fools hate knowledge and do not choose the fear of the Lord. It's an intentional, deliberate act of the mind and the will on the part of the ungodly, whereby they say, well, yeah, I kind of sort of like 9/10 of this Bible stuff, and I find 1/10 of it sort of kind of unpleasant or whatever. Solomon doesn't give us that that kind of liberty to flop around like that. Solomon says there's the knowledge of God, the fear of God, the wisdom of God. That is the possession of the godly. We'll see where it comes from later. Oh my goodness, we'll see where it comes from later on in our outline if somebody starts talking a little faster. And we'll figure out where this disdain for the word of God comes from too. But again, just notice right now that Solomon does not say this is personal preferency kind of stuff. This is hatred. This is despising those things. Okay, got to move a little faster. Let's look at Roman numeral number 3. We all know Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, okay? But sometimes we need to keep reading a little further, don't we? Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord," there's our concept, "fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones." We like to quote, "in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths," but we've got to read far enough. It's the same paragraph. It's the same thought in Solomon's mind there, that to do that, we need to fear the Lord and depart from evil. We can't hold on to Jehovah God and with one hand and try to hold on to evil thoughts, evil philosophies, etc., with the other. In the Old Covenant, there was a people that tried to worship the true God and idols at the same time. It was a syncretistic, fancy word, which means trying to bring together two things that probably don't belong together. You can't try to hold to the worship of Jehovah or the service of Jehovah and hold on to the gods of the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Amorites or whatever. You can't say, well, let's pick the best of both worlds and try to bring everything together. We fear the Lord and we despise that which opposes the things of God. Real important principle, but need to just to work on it a little more in the future. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, look at the opening phrase there. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You can't get much more clear than that. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Now, if we were to say that sort of thing in the modern world, we'd be judged as being a very snotty, very critical people. Oh, well, love is everything. The Christian Bible is all about love and all that sort of thing. And, you know, it takes a lot of instruction, but the response to that is the Christian Bible is about all kinds of wonderful love and about all kinds of things to hate as well. The things that oppose the things of God. There's four of them right there, and other passages in Proverbs have other lists as well. So all kinds of stuff. We're going to have to skip all kinds of wonderful verses there, but let's drop down, if you've got your outline, to letter M and N, because we need to get to the foundational principle here. Letter M is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And let me give a little background. It's a messianic passage. It's a passage that's 700 years before he came to this earth, is describing our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry and who he is and what he's going to be getting ready to do. Isaiah has a lot of passages like that. Chapter 11 is one of those key passages. And describing our Lord prophetically, here's what Isaiah wrote. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the new covenant man. And God is sending him to accomplish what the first Adam failed to accomplish. Our Lord Jesus comes now as the representative of his new people. And he's going to do everything for them. He's not doing 50-50. He's going to do everything for them that they need for him to accomplish. And so this passage is describing Jesus as the second Adam. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. There's what a man is supposed to be. There's the true man. A man who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, who has a spirit of wisdom, who has a spirit of understanding. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and what's the last phrase there? The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Was our Lord Jesus, in a cringing manner, afraid of his Father? No, of course not. He said when he was 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. Doing his Father's business was his love and his chief delight. He did not cringe from his Father, but he feared his Father. That shows us that the definitions that Mr. Brackle and Brackle and Mr. Gill and Mr. Bridges on the other side of our page here, that they had that definition right. It wasn't a cringing fear of wrath and judgment. It was a fear that prompted so much love that going against the Father's will would be inconceivable to our Lord. So prophetically, one of the aspects of our Lord, one of the aspects of his nature as our perfect Redeemer was that upon him, the spirit of the fear of the Lord rested. So when we read the gospel accounts and we read of our Lord's life, we have to remind ourselves every paragraph, every section there, here is a man who is acting in perfect conformity to the concept of the fear of God. Never did he ever step outside the parameters of that. Okay? Now, since that is true of him, then what? Then it becomes true of us, because he was the great second Adam. He was the great representative of the redeemed humanity. He was the great redeemer of his chosen people. And so what does he do? He shares his gifts with his people. He lived a life in the fear of the Lord. So what's now the inheritance? What's now the one of the things that as the new covenant people that you and I receive as the gift of his covenant? Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, the great passage articulating the benefits of the new covenant 600 years before our Lord walked the earth, 600 years before he died on the cross, 600 years before the veil in the temple was rent in two and the gifts of the new covenant were distributed to God's people. Jeremiah prophetically wrote, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good." And because he's not going to turn away from us to do us good, what's he going to do? "I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." That's the declaration of the new covenant. It's staggering. it's a little, in a sense, infuriating too, because a lot of people wander around claiming to be God's people that wouldn't know the fear of the God if it came up behind them and bit them on the backside. But Jeremiah here says that this is the characteristic of the new covenant. This is the gift that God gives to his chosen people. So a couple of centuries ago, Charles Bridges was one of God's chosen people, and he knew and understood what the fear of the Lord was because we just read his words about it. And 300 years ago, John Gill was one of God's chosen people because he wrote about it, and we can see what he said, and we just read it a few minutes ago. And 400 years ago, Wilhelmus Abrakel was one of God's people, and he articulated what the characteristics of the fear of God was. And we can read that. We just did a few minutes ago. We can see how these people from different generations understood and lived their lives in terms of this great principle. We may not get to it, but on your outline there, the psalm says that the fear of the Lord is clean. It's something that sanctifies. It's something that cleanses. It's something that purifies. It's something that drives out characteristics within us that we shouldn't have. And so if we have this characteristic, if we have this essential covenantal identifying factor in our lives, it should be as obvious as the sun in the sky. We should be able to see it in people. I will put, it's nothing that we garner, it's something that we long for, it's something that we try to discipline ourselves to perfect, but the original gift of it is nothing that we do. It's a promise of God's covenant, and he says, "I will make a covenant with you. I will never turn away from you. I will make you my people. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And I will give you to dwell within you the principle of the fear of God." It is the distinguishing mark of God's covenant people. If you don't have it, there's a very easy explanation. You're not one of God's covenant people. So, don't get me started. The modern, "Can Jesus be your Savior and not your Lord?" sort of thing. Preposterous. Absolutely preposterous. Can you be a member of God's covenant and not receive the gift of God's covenant, the fear of God dwelling within your heart? It's beyond silly. Okay. Hate to skip it all, but I mean, the fear of the Lord is such a huge concept. And again, we've just got a smidgen of all the good stuff there. Let's look at letter O under Roman numeral number 3, Malachi chapter 3:16. Well, we'll finish up by looking at two quotes from Malachi and then a quote we're going to set the clock back by 10 minutes and then look at two more quotes. But anyway, here's Malachi, closing book of the Old Testament. What's it about? Nobody knows. Nobody reads Malachi. But if we did read Malachi, we'd come across chapter 3, verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. When we get together, do we talk about the Chargers? Do we talk about the weather? Or do we talk about the fear of the Lord? Because Malachi tells us that there's a special book, a book of remembrance before the face of God that has the names in it of God's people who get together and speak in a holy and a reverent manner about their fear of the Lord. How amazing is that? How wonderful is that? And then when we drop down to Roman numeral number 4, letter H, as we get to the very closing words of the book of Malachi, we have these words, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." In an agricultural society, what does that picture? Oh, it pictures great blessing. It pictures great prosperity. The little calves that were born into the family of your cattle and whatnot, they're going to be safe. They're going to grow strong in their stalls. Nothing's going to capture them and eat them up. Nothing's going to hurt them. They're going to flourish. They're going to be good and strong and so forth. So in this little book that closes the old covenant, we've got this notion presented to us that the fear of the Lord is that which God takes note of among his people. If we gather and we discuss the fear of the Lord, maybe this morning, because we're talking about this stuff, maybe God's got his pen out and he's writing down all of our names that are studying this stuff, because it resonates with us. It's not something that's opposed to our nature. It's something that's the very essence of our nature. It's something that we can respond to in such a positive manner. Because if God said, breathe oxygen, is that burdensome, or is that a very happy, healthful thing? We don't need a commandment, breathe oxygen, because we just do it anyway. It's so much a part of our nature. We just do it without even thinking about it. And now we've got here, fear God. And it should be something that so resonates with the new nature that God has given to us in fulfillment of the promises of the old covenant. We as the new covenant people should fear God as easily and as naturally as we breathe oxygen. Malachi says God's got a special little book written for those that value this concept. To those that fear the Lord, the Son of Righteousness will arise upon them, and their cattle will be safe and fat and flourishing in their stalls. This beautiful picture of tremendous blessing and so forth. Okay, let's drop down to the bottom of the page. Let's just grab two quotes real quickly there. We looked at the 19th century, the 18th century, the 17th century. Let's go all the way back to the 16th century and read a line from the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. The wonderful Christian people in Heidelberg, Germany, wrote, "What does the Lord require in the," what's that? "The first commandment." Very first thing. And commandment number 10 is important too. but this one's number one. This is what God put first for us. The wonderful men of God at Heidelberg said that for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry and witchcraft and superstition and prayers to the saints or to any other creature. Furthermore, that's the negative. Furthermore, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and then now look at the next phrase, and love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. See, those guys in 1563 understood that loving God and fearing God were not mutually conflicting principles. They go together. You don't have one without the other. And let's bounce back to the 17th century to close. The most widely selling Christian author of all time, John Bunyan, declared for us, "Let God's distinguishing love to you be a motive to you to fear him greatly." Now, if we were to say today, God loves you, what should you do in return? We'd all say, well, if God loves me, I should love him. And that's absolutely true. That is a perfect logical response to that issue. But we'd all say that one. But I don't know if, okay, that's good. Now, what else? If God loves you, comma, fill in another blank. If God loves you, the first blank we fill in is, well, then I should love him. But Mr. Bunyan's telling us here, if God loves you, comma, and then there's another blank, one way that we should fill in that next blank is, if God loves me, comma, I should fear him. Let God's distinguishing love to you be a motive to you to fear him greatly. He hath put his fear in thy heart. Mr. Bunyan had read our Jeremiah passage, didn't he? So he knew that the fear of God, just like the love of God, doesn't spring up of its own in our hearts. God has to plant it there. He hath put his love in thy heart and hath not given that blessing to thy neighbor. Oh, what an obligation should this consideration lay upon every heart, greatly to fear the Lord. Remember also, this fear of the Lord is his treasure, a choice jewel given only to favorites and to those that are greatly beloved. Great gifts naturally tend to oblige and will do so with thee when thou shalt seriously consider it. Therefore, love the concept of the fear of God. Nourish the concept of the fear of God. Exercise the concept of the fear of God. Use all the means at your disposal. Use all means to cause the concept of the fear of God to increase and to grow in your heart. We will let Mr. Bunyan's words be our closing words. Let's pray. Father, we greatly need this idea, this concept, this wonderful divine truth and doctrine in our generation today. So since judgment must begin at the house of God, so must truthful doctrine. So Lord, let it begin with us. Teach our little 9 o'clock Sunday school, Lord, what it means to fear the Lord our God. We long for it to be nourished within us. We long to cherish it. We long to speak one to another of this concept. We long for the Son of Righteousness to arise with this concept as healing in his wings. It's a gift of your covenant, Lord, and we claim to be your covenant people. So let us work this principle out with great fear and reverence. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thanks, everybody.